So our first reading today is from Psalm 2. It can be found on page 536 of the Blue Church Bibles. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading today is from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32, which is found on page 1021 in the Blue Church Bibles. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Friends, shall we bow our heads and pray together? Our Father, we are very conscious that we have just heard a momentous thing. We heard the voice of a living God speak to us, and you have spoken of a moment on a hill far away which has changed everything. Our Father, this indeed is holy ground. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be with us. By your Holy Spirit, work now in our hearts, in our minds, in our ears, in our eyes. Be at work that we might see Jesus. We beg this of you in his name. Amen. I can still remember the day that I got my very first pair of glasses. It wasn't a day that I'd been looking forward to. I didn't want to wear glasses. When you're a skinny white ginger kid at school, not particularly good at sport or academics, adding glasses into the mix is, it's not fun. Anyway, I was 15. It turns out I couldn't see very well. We discovered that a few months after I started driving. And so I had to go and get glasses. And when I picked them up one morning, I remember it very clearly, and going to school. And I remember sitting in a science lab, first or second period, and looking out the window of the science lab out onto the sports field, which was lined by trees. And I remember sitting there just doing this over and over again, because I didn't know that there were individual pieces of grass out there on the field. I thought it was just a big green blur, but it wasn't. There were individual pieces of grass that I could now see. It was amazing. The trees, you've sighted people. You don't get this. You don't understand this. But those of us who are blind, Josh Winder's nodding, he understands. We get it. We could see what had always been there, but we had never been able to see it. That this blur now had definition. It was amazing. I could see. I could really see. I could see beforehand, but I couldn't see accurately. I couldn't see what was really there. And now I could see. I could behold what was in front of me. You'll be pleased to know I no longer get that excited about pieces of grass, which is probably a good thing. We all get used to things, don't we? We get used to things just being there. They just become part of our reality. Like me and grass now. I used to be excited about it when I could see it for the first time, but now I don't really notice grass much. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb this afternoon and say that all of us have seen a cross before. The reason I'm confident to say that is because there's one on the screen behind me. So even if you've never seen a cross before in your life, that's it there on the bottom right. More, I think, significantly, we've all seen crosses because crosses are the quintessential sign of the Christian faith. We live in the West, a country which has been founded in part on Christian values, at least. Christians have played significant roles in the formation of our society over the last 150, 180 years, a couple hundred years. And the cross has found its way into our culture. We see it on buildings. We see it in jewellery. We see it tattooed on people's skin. We see it represented in the arts and portrayed in the media. All of us have seen a cross. My question to you is, what do you see when you look at a cross? What do you see when you look at a cross? Maybe for you, it's like a Christian brand. It's like a logo or something. So if something's got a cross on it, that's distinctively Christian. Maybe you don't give it much thought beyond that at all. And maybe for you, the cross used to be something of amazement. You used to look at the cross the way I looked at grass in year 11. But now, it's just become part of your reality. And you see it, sure. But you don't really look at it. You don't behold it. Well, today, we're going to look at the cross of Jesus. And my prayer is that we might see it afresh. We might behold it and rejoice, amazed, and delight in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, if someone 2,000 years ago wandered in a holiday in Christchurch this weekend, and they wandered into this church and they heard me say those words, they would be utterly confused, not only because they couldn't speak English, but because to use the language of rejoicing in a cross or delighting in a cross would seem utterly incomprehensible to a person of the ancient world. For the cross was 2,000 years ago and has been for centuries before then a means of torture and death. And not just any torture and death. There were many ways that you could torture a person in the ancient world, many ways to put people to death. But crucifixion was special. It was a way of inflicting maximum shame and degradation and pain and humiliation on its victims. The cross wasn't just there to execute people. The cross was there to destroy people. See, the Roman Empire used it as their primary form of execution for the lowest and worst members of society. According to the Roman educator Quintilian of the first century, the locations for crucifixions were chosen by, and I'll quote, the most crowded roads where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. The act was so shameful and humiliating. And crucifixion varied in specifics. There were crosses shaped like an X, like a St. Andrew's cross. Some were shaped like an uppercase T. Others like a lowercase T, like the ones that we're most used to. Crucifixions would happen regularly in the same locations, like Quintilian said, and often a vertical post would be fixed in the ground, sort of locked into the ground, and then a crossbeam would be carried by the victim. They would carry it out to the place of their crucifixion, and then they would, that man or that woman, for both men and women were crucified, would be tied or nailed to that crossbeam. And then lifted up, the beam would be lifted up and placed onto the upright pillar. It didn't have to be lifted up high. It only had to be a few centimetres that the person's feet had to be off the ground. Because the commonality in crucifixion was the hanging of the person by their arms, either above their head on a St. Andrew's cross or out to their sides, so that eventually, through exhaustion, they could not hold their weight up anymore. They could not fill their lungs and breathe, and so died of asphyxiation. Often people, men and women, would be crucified naked in order to increase and prolong their shame. They would sometimes hang for days on the cross before they died. Sometimes the executioners would nail a tiny piece of wood into the cross at about waist height, so you could kind of sit on it and give your arms a rest, but then slip off. It was designed just to extend the suffering. People would last so long on the cross at times that one contemporary writer called crucifixion feeding the crows, because it was known that animals and birds would come and start to feed on people even before they had died. It was brutal. It was horrific. It was designed to terrify people into not committing crimes and to degrade and humiliate those who did. And if that wasn't enough, for the Jewish person, crucifixion brought with it the curse of God himself. In Deuteronomy 21, the Lord speaks of anyone who's been executed or has had their body, who has been executed and has their body hanging on a pole or a tree, being under God's curse, which the Apostle Paul picks up in Galatians 3 and applies to the Lord Jesus. He was cursed by being hung on. You see, that the sight of a cross is not simply unpleasant to the ancient person. It's not simply distasteful. No, it is a sign of absolute rejection and complete humiliation, reserved for the worst of humanity, meant to turn stomachs and chill hearts. That is what our 2,000-year-old friend who's walked into the back of the church would see if they looked at a cross. And here are we today, looking at a cross. God, speaking to us by his word, has brought our attention to this cross, Jesus dying this way. And as we look at this cross, I want us to see three things. I want us to see, firstly, fulfillment in failure. The 90s were a wonderful decade for a range of different reasons. One of them was there was a large number of action movies made and a number of stars who rose in the 90s as action movie heroes. One of those stars was Steven Seagal, a great of the genre. And in the mid-90s, 96 I think it was, he was cast to play alongside Kurt Russell, also a big star, in a movie called Executive Decision. Turns out, terrible movie. Don't waste your time, okay? Terrible movie. But the thing really terrible about Executive Decision is that Steven Seagal dies in the first 30 minutes. I remember going and seeing it. Except it wasn't that. It was, what? He's dead? What are you talking about? Audiences were shocked. I was shocked. You see, his name was headlined on the poster. His face was all over the promotion. The movie was all about him, and he died. That's not what you do to your lead character. It's not what you do to your hero. And we started Mark's gospel over 2 years ago with these words, the beginning of the good news, the gospel, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This account, Mark's gospel, is all about Jesus. He is the lead. He is the hero. We've heard his authoritative teaching. We've seen his compassionate power. He's gathered together those who would follow him. He's overcome evil and provided for his people. He's ruled them and led them. He has been the hero, and here he is succumbing to an utterly horrific torture and death. Mark, this is not what you do to your lead. This is not how you treat your hero. And Jesus has gone here wrongly and unjustly. If you've been here over the past few weeks, you will remember. We've seen his betrayal and the trumped up charges against him. The chief biding their time to secure an unjust conviction. And Pilate, who, remember, knew the truth, gave in to the demands of the crowd and sentenced him to death. That is not what is meant to happen to your hero. It looks like an absolute failure, doesn't it? And yet if we will look more closely, look more carefully, we can see and behold what is actually happening. For this account, in this account, over and over again, we see God's word being fulfilled. Our Psalm 22, verse 18. The psalmist writes, "They divide my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my garment." Look down at verse 24. It's exactly what happens here. They crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. In Psalm 109, verse 15, we read the psalmist say, "I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads," a sign of derision and mocking. And in verse 29, look what happens. "Those passing by hurl insults and shake their heads at him." Isaiah 53, God's servant is numbered with the transgressors. Who is Jesus crucified between? Two criminals. Transgressors. And as we read in Psalm 2 that Luke read us earlier, "The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together again and against his anointed," that is against God's Messiah, his king. And here we have seen the culmination of the religious elite, the chief priests, the political elite, Pilate the governor, banding together against the Lord and against his anointed. But Jesus is incredibly passive in our passage, isn't he? Doesn't do much. And yet all around him, all because of him, God's word is being fulfilled. All of God's purposes, all of God's plans, all of God's promises throughout the Old Testament are finding their focus here. This is where it all happens. And yet it's not only the Old Testament, the written word of God being fulfilled, it's the word of Jesus being fulfilled here. Back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Where are they now? In Jerusalem. What has happened to him? He's been handed over, delivered over. What was the judgment against him? Condemned to death. To whom have they given him? To the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish soldiers. And what have they done? Look, verse 15, they've flogged him. Verse 19, they've spat on him. Verse 20, they've mocked him. Verse 24, they crucified him, nailing him to this instrument of death. It looks like complete and utter failure, doesn't it? And yet here is the complete and perfect fulfillment of all of God's purposes and promises. Here is Jesus keeping his word. This is not a tragic end to a wonderful life. Oh, if only Jesus had lived a little bit longer. Think of what the teaching he would have given us. Imagine more miracles that he could have done. Imagine the influence he could have had. No, this is not the tragic end to a wonderful life. This is not the powers of darkness and evil winning against God and his ways. And God having to think, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, I'm on the back foot. I'm caught off guard. How can I make the best of a bad situation? No, this is the fulfillment and completion of all God's purposes and promises. God knows exactly what he is doing in this moment. He knows exactly what he is doing. Exactly as he knows exactly what he is doing in your life and in mine. Now, friends, we are not the objects of the same purposes and promises as Jesus. But just as he was under the Lord's sovereign hand, so too are we. And just as the Lord knew exactly what he was doing with Jesus, so too he knows exactly what he's doing in your life and in mine. He knows what you need. He knows what is best for you. He knows how he wants you to learn to trust him and rely upon him. He knows how to bring good and bad, how to guide and lead you so that you might learn to trust his son. You might learn to delight in his love and mercy. He knows what he's doing so that you might best be equipped to live for him in his kingdom. And we cannot see in our own lives with the same clarity that we see here. But the faith by which we see God fulfilling his word in the crucifixion of Jesus is the same faith by which we trust he is at work for our good in the Lord Jesus, in all the day-to-day details of our lives, the ups and the downs, the goods and the bads, the things that we think make sense and the things that come out of left field. He knows what he's doing. He's doing his job. See fulfillment even in failure. And that fulfillment is found in seeing, secondly, coronation in Jesus' crucifixion. It's been a long time since we've seen a coronation. Hopefully it'll be a while before we see another one, but anyway. Coronation is the crowning or the making of a monarch. It's all about grandeur and glory and honor and reverence. The kingdom puts on its best show. The most prized possessions, the crown jewels, are brought out. The might and power and prestige of a kingdom is on display. And all the great and powerful and good and mighty in the land come out and submit themselves, humble themselves before their new monarch. For in a coronation, the king or the queen is held up and displayed in all their glory, all their power. And they take upon themselves in their coronation the responsibility to protect and to lead their people, the people of their kingdom. Coronations are wonderful events. And a coronation is to a crucifixion really what KFC is to a healthy and balanced diet. They shouldn't be said in the same breath. Nobody thinks, what should we do for a coronation? I know, let's try a crucifixion. They have nothing in common. They do not go together. And yet, I want to suggest that they go together perfectly here. We'll look more carefully, look more closely, we will see and behold what is actually happening. For that is exactly what God is doing. He is here fulfilling what we heard from Psalm 2 earlier, where God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. If we will look closely, we will see that through this irony-laden narrative, Jesus is made king. He's been tried as the king of the Jews. He's been convicted as king of the Jews. The notice above him reads, this is the king of the Jews. And with utter mocking and derision, he is crowned as king, covered in a purple robe, purple the sign of royalty, given a crown, not gold but thorns, woven and twisted into a circle, placed on his head, a weed in the place of precious gems, and yet still a crown. Do you hear the adoration? Hail, King of the Jews! The soldiers are echoing the words that they would call out to Caesar. And yet in their mockery, they are declaring Jesus king. In fact, even more than that, in verse 19, they worship him. They bow down in reverence and awe. The irony, do you feel it, is just growing. For here is the coronation of this king, placed not on a throne, but hung on a cross, and yet on that cross, in this moment of utter shame and humiliation, in a sight so different from any and every other coronation in history, Jesus completes his kingly work, taking the responsibility of protecting his people and leading his people for it is here on the cross, as he refuses to save himself, that he protects his people, saving us from the wrath of God, bearing it in our place. Here on the cross, as he bears the insults and the blasphemy and the mocking, he takes upon himself our sin. Our sin, do you notice, of insulting him and mocking him and blaspheming him. He bears it, and God makes him who had no sin to be sin for us. It is here on the cross, as he refuses to come down, that he shows us what sort of king he really is. The irony of these verses is almost overwhelming. Verse 31, he saved others, but he can't save himself. No, he is saving others by not saving himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now that we may see and believe. No, not at all. You see, if he comes down, we don't get to see what sort of king he is. If he comes down, we don't have a king to protect us. We don't have a king to believe in. We don't have one who will save us and protect us. We don't have one who will lead us. For here, Jesus establishes with perfect clarity what it looks like to be part of his kingdom. Here he leads us by showing us what love looks like, showing us how we respond to opposition and hatred and suffering. We, like him, entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. Here is the pattern that Jesus sets for his kingdom. Here is his leadership and his rule, where power looks like weakness and success is seen in service, and glory is humility. See, this is the way of the cross. This is the way of Christ. This is our way, Christian. And the message of this cross will look like foolishness and weakness to those around. And just as the king on the cross is mocked and ridiculed, so too the gospel message will be mocked and ridiculed, and the gospel messenger, you and I speak of Jesus the King crucified, will be mocked and ridiculed. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Hail, King of the Jews! Oh, he saved others. He can't save himself. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Look at the cross and see the coronation of your king. As we come to a close, one last thing to see, and that is to see ourselves in others. It wasn't a pleasant account to hear read, was it? It isn't a pretty thing to see the soldiers and the crowd, the religious leaders, and even the passers-by united in their opposition to Jesus, their mocking of him, hating of him. They insult him and blaspheme him and ridicule him. And friends, if we are honest with ourselves, to our shame, we see ourselves in that crowd. I know I do. I can think of times before I was a Christian, maybe before you knew Christ, before you saw who he was, you couldn't see who he was. You laughed at him. You rolled your eyes. You laughed at the stupidity of this failure, dying in this way. You saw the weakness and the irrelevance and the shame of what happens on the cross. Maybe even now you are tempted at times to see it. You feel it. You know of your own heart that you can see yourself in the soldiers and the chief priests, even in the other criminals, those passing by. Maybe even you see yourself there today, joined with them. My prayer is that you might see today what they didn't see on that day. That you might see the cross and see fulfillment and failure and see that this crucifixion is actually a coronation, and that you might see Jesus who doesn't come down from that cross for you. That he would endure this for you. That he would hang there to save you and protect you from God's wrath for your sin. To save you from that guilt that you have for how you have treated God's Son, for the fact that you stood at the foot of the cross and rolled your eyes and jeered and laughed at him. And if you see that, friend, if you see that, if you see Jesus for who he really is, then you will also, in the person of Simon, a strange little detail of this North African man passing by, coming in from the country in verse 21. And yet, do you notice what he does? He does what all disciples should do, all followers of Jesus are called to do. He takes up a cross. He is identified with Jesus. Now, I don't think Simon is set here as a model disciple, a model follower. He's forced to take the cross. We're not forced to. We choose to because we see who Jesus really is. Because that is the way of the King. That is the way of Christ. And my prayer is that if you see yourself in the crowd, and if we see ourselves in Simon, then we will lastly and most wonderfully see ourselves on the cross. Now, we need to be careful. I can see for some of you, theological alarm bells have just rung off in your mind. What's this about? Hang on a minute. Isn't it Jesus, not us? Well, I think it's true though. When we look at the cross, as those who trust in Jesus, we see ourselves hanging there. We see our sin and our guilt and our shame being borne by him, dying with him. We see our old ways, our old self being crucified in Christ. We die in him, our old ways, our old scoffing, laughing, sinful, Jesus rejecting, God hating ways. They die at the crucifixion of Jesus, says Paul in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, when we look at the cross, Christian, we should see our death. The death of our sin, the death of our guilt, the death of our shame, the death of our lives which would mock and insult Jesus. And that's okay. It's okay to look there and to see your death and to say, I died there. Because in his death, Jesus wins life for all who would see themselves in him, for all who would put their faith in him and trust him. It's okay to see yourself there. In fact, it's necessary to see yourself there if you would die to your old way, if you would have life. Hear these words which we are about to sing. Behold, look, see the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Let us bow our heads and pray together. Our Father, we pray that we might see. We pray that we might behold the cross of Jesus, looking like failure, but Father, seeing you fulfilling your good and glorious purposes. That we might see a crucifixion and yet see the coronation of the King of glory, the one who would protect us and save us by not saving himself, the one who would rule us and lead us, showing us what life in his kingdom actually looks like. And Father, that we might see ourselves with shame at the foot of the cross, with commitment carrying the cross, and with eternal joy that we would see ourselves on the cross in the Lord Jesus, dying to our old ways in him and receiving the life that he alone can give us. All this we ask in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.